Good morning. It is wonderful to be here together. I'm so thankful that we're here, and also for everyone joining us online. I'm also encouraged knowing so many of us are sitting around a campfire right now down in the Kenai at the Gone Bunkers Fish Camp, as I know there's a great number of us fellowshipping there and getting all slimy with fish, and we hope to possibly join them here soon. But this is an exciting time to be together to worship our God, to fellowship together, and for us to be his people. We're going to continue in our series in looking at the book of Hebrews as we see from this book that Christ is God, he is our King, he is the ultimate and complete prophet, and he is a high priest unlike any other, in that he is superior to anyone in anything and in every way. Now, as we continue to fellowship today and connect to each other, you might find that even after a couple showers I've had in the last 24 hours, the cologne I might smell like I'm wearing maybe essence of campfire and lake water, as we have this last week been out at Midnight Sun Bible Camp and only recently returned last night. And I would like to say that we want to thank God for what a success this camp was this year, of having about 50 plus teens from 11 different congregations here in Alaska and a wonderful staff to help serve out there. And it was just a real privilege and a fruitful experience to be out there together. And what happened this last week out at camp completely ties into what we're talking about this morning, because the theme of this week was identity, where we want our young people, as well as all of us, to have a confidence and a clarity of knowing who and whose we are, to know that the truest thing about ourselves is what God has said about us. Because there's a lot of different thoughts, opinions, and feelings from the world and from the people around us, from our own selves, of who and what we are. But God has some skin in the game, too, to say who and what we are, and to decide which voice we are to listen to. And as you look at this picture, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, what do you see when you look at this picture? You might see some familiar faces. You might know almost everyone in this picture. You might not know anyone in this picture. You might see a bunch of younger people, some younger than others, some of us a little older than others, wearing matching shirts and just having a good time. But I look at this and I see beautiful souls that the Lord loves, that he is seeking to draw them to himself and invest in them to be fruitful and faithful to him forever. I think of Jesus' words of caring so much about what happens to children, and that he wants a protection for them, saying, if you cause a little one who believes me to stumble, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea. And if he has such a care about a stumbling block laid in front of children, I think of how much excitement and positivity he has for drawing children to him, for letting the children come to him, and for investing in our youth to help them see Jesus, to hear Jesus, just how favorably and positive Christ must see that. So it's a wonderful work to get to disciple and invest in our young people. And often millennials, Gen Z, Gen Alpha, these labels we have for the younger generations, they often are not spoken with much positivity. They almost kind of have the same vibe as that of like Gentile in some circles. It's not a very hopeful tone to talk about younger generations. And if that is the atmosphere in which our young people are constantly exposed to, if that's what all they hear is this a hopefulness about themselves, that's going to drastically affect the way they look in the mirror. It's kind of like the cycle that gets spoken of here and there of, you know, hard times create strong men create good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times, and we have good times right now, and so there's this next phase of just weakness in society. And if young people are growing up being indirectly told, you're the problem for why things are going the direction things are, that's a very negative and hopeless environment to try to thrive. But we have to trust that God chose to have these people born at this time, in this way, with these families, and for us to have the opportunity to connect in such a manner that there's a responsibility for us to fellowship and equip one another to serve him and to do so faithfully. So this week was I look at this picture and I think of just the fellowship that's here, the mission from God that is here to serve and bless one another, to teach one another. I look at the connections that will last a lifetime and into eternity from this, and just the watering and the planting that was taking place, and that God is growing people for his own glory and for his own honor. So I really want to extend thankfulness to all the staff that jumped in for helping out with this week, and I want to give a moment of just glory to God for what a wonderful harvest spiritually it was this last week for Midnight Sun Bible Camp. And the way this ties into the book of Hebrews this morning is because, talking about identity, you and I, we can't know who we are until we see who he is. I'll say that again. We can't know who we are until we see who he is. And trying to comprehend our own identity, the only way to grasp who we are is to see who he is. And the book of Hebrews is all about revealing who Jesus really is. And once we get to see him, we then get to then understand ourselves. The book of Hebrews is very similar to that of algebra. Who here likes math? Are there any like math nerds here? Okay, there's a handful of you special people. That's wonderful. Good job. The nose just moved to Florida. I know Daniel would be really excited about this as he was a math teacher. But the book of Hebrews is kind of like algebra, where for thousands of years leading up to the coming of Christ, God has interacted with the Israelites and with Abraham and people before that, even like Noah. And there has been truth revealed, but a shadow of something to come. There's this like formula. There's these mysteries of what's going on, what direction are things are going. Angels long to look into these mysteries. And you have these unknown variables, if you will. But we can tell that there's something there. We just don't know exactly what it is. Well, along comes Jesus, as Daniel just read for us, as the exact imprint of his nature, that Jesus is the full revelation of God walking amongst us. And with Jesus now being present, it's like this one variable in the equation is now revealed. And with that one revealed, you can then do the work and extrapolate and then comprehend and solve the equation. And the book of Hebrews is basically showing your work of how Jesus is the answer to all the riddles, that Jesus is the one that puts everything into focus, and he is the solution to all the questions. And the whole book is looking at Jesus being greater and superior than anything and anyone. And it's building a case for the greatness and superiority of Jesus. And that if you were to put Jesus on a scale and you were to put anything else on that scale, you think of any other great thing of angels and covenants and prophets and mysteries and acts of faith and different patriarchs, and you put all these other things that up until this point were like, these were the big things. These were the holy things. These were the super things. But then you see who Jesus is and you compare them, and it's a clear, totally definite winner that Jesus is superior to anything, to anyone, anywhere, at any time. And it's Jesus to be glorious, for him to be great, for him to be shown as complete. So the first thing that gets presented on this scale of showing the greatness of Jesus is talking about angels. This is where we're going to begin in verse 4 of chapter 1 in Hebrews. Talking about Jesus being told, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I don't know what images come to your mind when we start talking about angels. There's been a lot of Renaissance paintings of things, of angels and other depictions. And a lot of times angels don't really match up the way the Bible describes angels to be. In some paintings and depictions, angels are these cute, slightly overweight children with wings fluttering around, kind of completely in a safe and unassuming way. And it's kind of to denote innocence and purity, I think is what the artists were going for hundreds of years ago. But you look at the way the scriptures define angels, and most of the time, not every time, but most of the time, people are shuddering and shivering on the floor in fear. And one of the first words out of most angels is, do not fear. As angels are depicted as these powerful, massive presence, warriors and messengers and destroyer of armies. And the angels were the ones who delivered God's revelation and messages to the patriarchs and people in the Old Testament. And so the angels were these protectors of holy things, of holy places. And angels are the first in this line of argument or of theological algebra to understand the significance of Jesus. But what we just read is that Jesus inherited a name more superior to theirs, than more superior to the name of the angels, and that Christ inherited it. It's interesting language, and it's kind of the biggest version of undercover boss being paired with employee of the month, where Jesus has gone into the world becoming a human and having a mission of service to complete the will of God, not my will be done, but yours be done. And so he's kind of the undercover boss as the creator enters into creation. And then he serves perfectly, accomplishing the most amazing thing to ever be done. And that is to become sin, he who knew no sin, and to then become the Lamb of God to take on the sins of the whole world, and then to be raised again, and then to be seated at the right hand of God. So he's the undercover boss, and he's also the employee of the month forever, is this achievement and victory that Jesus has done in this manner. And he goes on to elaborate for saying, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so we're seeing here that Jesus isn't just the best of the angels. Jesus is different than the angels. And more importantly, Jesus is not an angel. He might have been an undercover boss and joining the workforce in a way of being a servant in that manner, but he is of a different kind than the angels. Jesus is not an angel. And this idea of being begotten, that is not that Jesus was created. It's defining the kind of relationship Jesus has with the Father. There's a father-son relationship. That's explaining the dynamic they have together. This is not a chicken and egg expression. This is not that one came before the other. It's describing the kind of relationship the two have. That one is holding up the other, and the other one is deferring to the will of the other. So it's kind of like there's this analogy C.S. Lewis gives about this, where the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he kind of talks about them as, if you can, and by the way, no metaphor or explanation about the Trinity fully gives a perfect parallel to the truth of the Trinity, because the Trinity is just far above our pay grade of understanding. And so but there are some that help us reflect on it. And what's something I really liked about C.S. Lewis is, explanation of this is that it's like the Trinity is, imagine three identical books where the contents are exactly the same within, but there is the stack of them, of these identical books, is there's a relationship of how these identical books are interacting with one another. And one is supporting the other, and then those two are supporting this other one. And so in nature, in content, they are the same, but they have a different relationship that defines their interactions with each other and also their interactions with other things. And in getting ready for this lesson, I came across this interesting equation talking about how far books can go out, and you math nerds can probably explain this, understand this way better than I can. But I thought this was interesting, where there's this support, where there's this way to go out, and I think of how the Father gives the Son and the Son sends the Spirit, and that there is a relationship that is reaching out, and that God reaches out to us in the relationship of himself. Let us create man in our image, that God gave the Son, and that Jesus sends the Spirit, and that there is this this extension out towards us from the relationship that they're looking to include us in. I think often looking at this, I think of Philippians 2, 6 through 11, that though he, which is Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus emptied himself, but he's still the same person. He is still of the same nature, but and it's important to see that Jesus existed before he was a human. And that Jesus is, as we're going to continue to see, Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. He is uncreated. Angels had a beginning. Jesus never had a beginning. Jesus has always been. He is eternal. He is the uncreated one. But he emptied himself but he also worked perfectly together and harmoniously with the Father and the Spirit to carry out the will of God, and he did so victoriously. And back in Hebrews, we continue on to verse 6, and we're told that, again, he brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all of God's angels worship him. And I want to talk up here about a moment just to understand that this term firstborn is, again, not a chicken and egg where Jesus is like the first created entity in the universe. But Jesus as the firstborn is that he's the one that gets all the stuff. He's the one that carries on the family, that he's going to be the inheritor. And it's about knowing the role Jesus has in relationship to the rest of the universe, that he's the one in which everything flows to, everything comes to him. And so it's a describer of his position, not necessarily his origin. And the term and position of firstborn is a very weighty concept. In addition to this, we see that angels are to be worshiping him. Now, sometimes when people see angels, there's a natural sort of instinctual response to want to worship the angel. And we see in scriptures, angels be like, no, don't do that. Worship only God. And the one who angels worship is Jesus. And so there's only one person who is worthy of worship, and that is God. And there's a point being made here in this passage that Jesus is not just the archangel, the most alpha angel and spirit of creation. Jesus is God, and he is worthy of worship, is one of the main points from this passage. So continuing on in verse 7, we also see of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. So here we get some insight onto just the nature of angels and spirits, and they're described here as wind. And being wind is that they are noticeable, they're powerful, but they're also uncontainable. You can't get a bucket of wind and save it for later and then open that thing up and come out. That would be kind of wild if you could. But wind is something that it's like you can't grasp it. It goes where it will. It does its thing. We recognize that it exists, but it's not something you can control. It's not something you can contain. And that also these servants being this flame of fire is that God's servants are powerful. They cause change, and they also bring at times illumination, kind of referring back to angels being messengers of sorts. So he's giving these descriptors of these kind of nature of angels being these powerful, uncontainable servants. But then there's this contrast we see, but of the Son, so knowing that about angels, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you and with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So this is a quote from one of the Psalms. It's one of, if not the most quoted Psalm pertaining to Jesus. And we have here this really enlightening re-examination of this psalm, where David is writing this psalm, but until this moment, we see a new light, a new way to approach this psalm, where this psalm is not just David's perspective of sorts. This is God talking to God, and David is bearing witness to this conversation between God and God. And it's this proof, this scriptural evidence, proving through the scriptures that Jesus wasn't just a moral teacher and the best of his time, but that Jesus is, in fact, divine, which is a very theological significant concept, that Jesus is God, and God is speaking with God, and that Jesus was not sent only to serve. Jesus was sent to rule. And that's a big distinction between him and the angels, where Jesus is sent to rule, not only to serve. Now, it's interesting here, too, where we see that there's this anointing of him beyond his companions. I want to take a moment to think about, what are these companions of God? What does that look like? And something that's been gaining a lot of attention recently with people's minds is the idea of, we see in the Old Testament with this concept of what's called the divine council. And there is quite often in the Old Testament, the depiction of the throne of God, the setting of heaven, it's a pretty crowded place. There's a lot of different spirits and sons of God and different angelic representations there. And I won't get into all of it right now, but just for your own study, here's some verses that kind of show these things, give you a glimpse behind the curtain of sorts, that there is this spiritual order of responsibilities. And we don't know the exact job descriptions of everybody involved in this, but that there is a type of system God has created for his own reasons, for this universe, for this world to have, and that there are these entities. And again, Jesus existed, has always existed, and before he became a human, he functioned in this environment. He is still God. He has always been God. And so the companions of Jesus, there are these spirits in this council, if you will. And it made, as I was reflecting on this, it made me think of a few passages where we see in the Gospels two particular instances. It's recorded in three Gospels, but there's two instances where Jesus is ministered to and strengthened by angels. The first one is when he concludes his time of testing in the wilderness, where he's told that, or we're told that after he was tempted by Satan and 40 days of fasting, that angels came and attended to him. And then also when he was in the garden right before his crucifixion, and he's praying there alone, we're told that and that angels came and strengthened him and ministered to him. And if you can, use your imagination to try to have the perspective of one of these angels where you had seen in this divine council God ruling and presiding over the world and seeing the flood take place and seeing humanity rise and fall in obedience, to see God's people be chosen in Israel, to see Job and the conflict over him, and to bear witness to all these things, and then to see God empty himself and become a human, and then you proclaim in front of the shepherds that peace and goodwill has come to men, and that there is an exciting thing of something's happening where God is entering into creation, and then Jesus suffering, being abandoned by his friends and being alone, and then being sent to then be alongside God in flesh. And these angels have longed to look into this mystery of God seeking to redeem mankind. And so these angels, these spirits, have been companions to Christ in many ways. And they've been along for the journey, and they've been servants of God. But what's important to see here is that these angels and Christ, they're companions, but they are not equals. That they have had common cause of wanting to do the will of God, but they are not equals. One is a servant, the other is the Son. And they have very clear, distinctive roles. One is sent to serve, the other is sent to rule and to be victorious and to have a position forever in a sovereign state. Continuing this back in Hebrews, we see that you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like the robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So once again, this is pointing out that Jesus is not just the strongest spirit. Jesus is the creator. Jesus has no change with him. He goes on unendingly. He is the only truly eternal entity. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are the only uncreated persons to exist. Everything else has a beginning. God does not have a beginning. That's why he is the I Am. Because nobody named him. He never, to have a specific name is for somebody to choose to give a name. It's why Adam names the animals. He has he gets to choose their identity. No one chooses God's identity because he has always existed. There's nobody above God to name God. God just is. And this language here in Hebrews is harmonizing Christ with the Father to show that he is, in fact, uncreated, and that there's nothing else, there's no one else like Jesus other than God. So, more so, in verse 13, we say, which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And we want to see here that every enemy of Jesus is an enemy of God. That you can't triangulate them. You can't have different approaches to each one. And we see we need to bless those who bless you. Or I think of like the Old Testament verses of bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. That if your connection to Jesus is going to depend whether or not you have a connection to God. So angels are designed to serve. The Son exists to rule. This also, the idea of sit here with me, shows a relationship status between the Father and the Son, and everything orients whether or not what kind of relationship you have with Christ. In our last verse here, verse 14, are they not all ministering servants sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Like I mentioned before, angels long to look into these things. But compared to the one who finished it, like he said on the cross, it is finished. Jesus is in a unique role that is completely different than that work of the angels. But he is salvation, and he is the one who provides salvation, and we get to inherit salvation with him, and angels are sent to serve to that purpose where Jesus is the one who accomplishes it, and we get to participate in it. So the final point I want to make with this lesson is for us to be honoring the greatness of Jesus. That as we're looking through this book of Hebrews, we see the superiority of Jesus, and with that superiority, we then need to have the proper reaction of he is worthy of the highest honor. He is the one in which we orient our life around. He is the one that we have the highest reverence to and service to and deference to. And that even as something as powerful and mighty and as enlightening as an angel, those are servants of his will. He is God, and we will worship him accordingly. I was very humbled last week when Randy Tyler was up here, and he had mentioned that from the first lesson of that we did here in Hebrews, that he said he was just so stunned and moved by just the greatness of Christ and just having that reminder of the greatness of Christ. We're going through that. And I just, when he said that, I just literally felt like, I can die now. Like, if there's one thing that I could have communicated through life is that for people to see the greatness of Christ and to be more drawn towards him. And I think that's the mission of this book of Hebrews, is for people to see the greatness of Christ and to be drawn towards him more. So with that in mind, if there's any needs here that we can be of assistance to, if there's anyone here who has not been baptized that would like to make that decision this very moment, or if there's any needs we can help with, please come forward while we stand and sing this next song.